Well, good morning. That was kind of half-hearted, wasn't it? Should have Brad up here to waken you up. Like, good morning. It is nice to be here on the Easter Friday. It's interesting, you know, when you're... Oh, by the way, that hymn that we sung, what makes it even more interesting, that last verse was written by a Jew, a Jewish prisoner. Isn't it something that a Jew would write those words? It's amazing. And the other thing is, this is miracle water. The reason I say that is because George has told me that at noon it turns into vinegar. I think he was giving me a hint. Again, you know, when you're asked to speak at this kind of a service, over the years, many years, you get asked at Christmas time, and of course the story has to be about the birth of Christ, and while it thrills our hearts when we read about his birth, how many Christmas messages can you give? And it's the same when you come to Good Friday. Of all the times I've had to speak on a Good Friday, do you look up your old notes and give the same old sermon over again, or do you do something different? And that's what I'm kind of planning on this morning. While the comments, for the most part, will be surrounded by the cross of Christ, you know, I'm sure many a time you've driven down a highway, and at some point in the side of the highway, you'll see a little cross. Sometimes with flowers around it, sometimes with stuffed animals. And immediately you think, oh, someone died here. We always associate the cross with death. We know what the cross of Christ means to us, and we're certainly going to finish up looking at that. But the question I want to put to each one of us today, more a challenge to each one of us, as believers, what does the cross mean to you? I know what it should mean to those who are not saved. But as believers, what does a cross mean to us? With that in mind, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and look at verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So that he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. When you go to the closing verses of the next chapter, chapter 11, look at verse 28. The Lord Jesus, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord is pointing out two wooden structures that were both very familiar sights in the days in which these words were written. The cross would immediately suggest the thought of death, whereas the yoke would suggest the thought of fellowship. In those days, if a man was seen carrying a cross in Israel, it was safe to assume that this man was going to die. The yoke, by contrast, was a wooden beam that lay across the shoulders of two work animals, you might say, that are laboring together in the field. So the Savior is calling man to take up these two structures. In effect, what he's calling them to do is both to submit to a death sentence and then to be prepared to walk with him. So in a sense, the cross speaks of death, and in those days it was a very cruel death. The cross was an instrument of torture. To us, it would be a symbol of peace, but not in those days. It was a symbol of torture. And, of course, the yoke would speak of life. You'll notice the first passage that we read in Matthew 10. It's his cross, not the Lord's, but the disciple. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me. Whereas when it comes to the second wooden structure, it's my yoke. Take my yoke. So it's significant the order in which they're found in Scripture, because the cross is coming before the yoke. And what it means simply is that there can be no personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus until the meaning of the cross has been grasped and taken to heart. We must first die to ourselves before we can walk with him. By contrast, when it comes to the Savior's yoke, it's not the thought that he is willing to share my yoke with him, but the thought is that I am invited to share his yoke with him. Sometimes we talk about, you know, we do this for the Lord, we do that for the Lord. You can't really do anything for the Lord, because he himself said that without me, you can do nothing. So what he's asking you as a believer is to be yoked with him. It's his work. He will work through you to do his work, to be yoked with him, to have that companionship. He wants to walk that pathway with you and with me. That would answer many questions to us if we could only grip that truth. For instance, sometimes as young believers, we're faced with an issue of, should I go to this certain place? Like, as a believer, can I go here? Can I go there? As a believer, should I be doing this? Should I be doing that? Well, if you're walking the pathway with the Lord Jesus, then the question would be not should I, would he take me there? Would he do that with me? Because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you are yoked with him. The difference between the cross and the yoke can be looked at in this way. The cross will separate you from the world, whereas the yoke will link me to Christ. When I think of the meaning of the cross, when the Lord Jesus walked on earth, the shadow of Calvary always lay across his earthly pathway. He knew that's where it would end on earth, was at that place called Calvary. He knew all the shame and the suffering that he would endure at Calvary. In Matthew 28, he yearned that his disciples would walk as though they were walking a path to imminent death. And we're going to explain that a little later. So a man in Israel, again, if you saw a man in Israel in that day bearing a cross, what it would mean is that he has bid farewell to loved ones. He has said goodbye to those that he loved. It would also mean that he's left his home. He's not going to return to it. He has abandoned his vocation on earth, whatever that was. There's no returning to work. He has left all earthly prospects and interests that lay behind him. His thoughts would be centered on what lay ahead. Here's a man bearing a cross, knowing that when he reaches a certain place, that cross is going to be lifted up, and he will be on that cross, and he will be crucified with that awful torment and punishment that the Romans knew very well how to execute. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples to cultivate a similar outlook on life. Where is your life heading? Well, we know what the end holds for us as believers. Hopefully the Lord will come, but if not, the cold hand of death will grip us and we will be ushered into his presence. It will be an exit out of earth and an entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, are we recognizing the claims and prioritizing the love and esteem over the things of earth, or are our thoughts centered on him? Now, the truth of the cross, it's interesting to note as we look at these passages that when you move out of the Gospels, and particularly into Paul's epistles, for example, Paul never wrote to his readers asking them to take up the cross and follow Christ. There is a reason for that. You see, what he would do repeatedly was to write and teach them that so far as God was concerned, you have already been crucified with Christ. You have already experienced that death. Before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the disciples were expected to walk as though they were going to be crucified with him. But after Calvary, they were expected to walk as though they had already been crucified with him. The second aspect of this truth, which applies to us, is this. For instance, Paul in Colossians chapter 3, he reminds those believers, he said, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You're dead. As far as this world is concerned, you are dead to this world. Your life has been hid with Christ. It's now Christ that is dwelling in you and in me. And when we come to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul could say, and we're going to look at that in a little bit, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we come to Matthew 11 and 18, just very 28, the Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." First of all, he brings out what would be our approach to Christ. He says, "Come unto me." That word, by the way, "come" would suggest that there is a distance between God and me. That's the way I would use it in the gospel. I mean, those of us who have raised children, when they're learning to walk, you go a little bit away from them and then you say, "Come." And you see that child taking its first steps. Well, that shows that that child was at a distance from me. If it was beside me, I wouldn't be saying, "Come." So it shows we're at a distance from him, and he is pleading. And he said, "Come unto me." Our approach to Christ. And then he shows our association with Christ. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." And then he points out his appreciation of Christ. He says, "And learn of me." Every time I read those words, I can't help but think of a woman who did learn from him. And that was that woman at the well in John chapter 4. And you remember how she went back into the city and she could say to those people of the city, she said, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." What did she learn? "He told me all things that ever I did. Is not this a Christ?" And again, it's similar. Her words are an invitation. She says, "Come." And then there's her observation, "See a man." And then you have her revelation, "which told me all things that ever I did." And then finally, you have her confirmation. She says, "Is not this a Christ?" This is the one that we've been looking for. If there's any here today and you're not saved, I want to tell you there's one who is still pleading and still asking and still inviting you to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to look at five crucifixions that are in Paul's letter to the assemblies in Galatia. If you could just turn to that epistle. Five crucifixions are mentioned in this letter. And the thing about them is they're all different. There's no two that are the same. We're going to look and see how Christ was crucified. And then he appeals to them. He shows them how the believer was crucified. And then how the flesh was crucified. And then finally the last two in the last chapter, how the world has been crucified. And then he says, I to the world, or I have been crucified to the world. So when you turn to, first of all, Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is starting off this chapter, and this is what he says. He says, O thoughtless Galatians, who fascinated you? Before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth as a crucified one? You see, there were some who were coming in and starting to teach that it's salvation plus circumcision, salvation plus good works. And yet in chapter 2, and at the end of verse 20, Paul says, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's the very theme, the very center and substance of Paul's message to them. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How did he do that? By being nailed and crucified on the cross of Calvary, the greatest expression of the love of God to you and to me, the proof of his love. He gave his only son to such a cruel and shameful death. When he was writing to the believers at Rome, he could say to them, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In writing to the believers at Corinth, he reminded them in chapter 2. He says, remember that time I came among you? He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you've ever sat down to listen to a gospel message, if you didn't hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified, you never heard the gospel. This is what Paul's saying. I don't care what you were doing in Corinth. I determined not to know anything about you, but here was my message. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he wrote to the believers at Ephesus, this is what he wrote to them. He said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Writing to the believers at Philippi, he reminded them how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in Colossians, he reminds them that they need to be reconciled through the blood of his cross. It was all the grace of God, but their eyes had been turned away. Those with erroneous teaching were trying to tell them that it's circumcision, it's good works, salvation plus. You know, he uses an example in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, in thee shall all the nations of be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So what he was saying is, listen, before the law, 430 years before the law was ever given, Abraham was counted righteous in the sight of God. It was by his faith that he was justified. It's a simple faith in a simple statement. Abraham did not look at the impossibilities of the promise. What he did look on was the almighty power of the one who had made it. God said it, and I believe it. Always reminds me of that night that I got saved as a 12-year-old. My uncle, I was living with he and my aunt in London here, I was 12 years old. And him being an evangelist, he was like my dad. He was very calm, didn't get upset and so on. And I hated that about them because, you know, the thing about the Irish getting I can honestly say to you, I've never lost my temper in my life. Never lost it. I found it a few times, but never lost it. I wish I could lose it. But that night when I was 12 years old and I got saved, and my uncle was away having meetings in Toronto at that time, and we phoned him to the house he was staying at, and I told him, I said, I got great news for you. He said, what's that? I said, I got saved tonight. You know what his response was? Huh? How do you know you're saved? 12 years old, how do you know you're saved? God said it, and I believed it. Do I need any more than that? I got saved through John 3:16, realizing that when Christ died, he died for a sinner like me. What I got at 12 years old, 65 years later, is still good. And it'll be good even when I'm taking home. Christ died for a sinner like me. The second mention in Galatians, we'll just go back again to chapter 2. In verse 20, read verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only has a believer a new life, but Christ himself is the object of that life. This salvation, it's not merely, it's not following a doctrine or believing some doctrine or following some course of devotion or merely accepting an offered grace. This is an absolute union with Christ. All that we were in Adam is dead. It's gone. Paul said, I am dead. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ that liveth in me. Verse 19, he said, I'm dead to the law. The law can do nothing to a dead man. What do you do with dead people? You bury them. They're out of sight. So the law cannot touch me. And yet he says, nevertheless, I live, but not really me. It's Christ who is living in me. All that we were in Adam is dead. The law has no power over a dead man. And in verse 18 of that same chapter, Paul is saying, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, he said, am I going to go back? Was Christ not enough when I got saved? He was everything. There is nothing more. And now you want me to go back and put myself back under the law. No, he says, it's not me that's living. That one was crucified with Christ. Now it's Christ that's living in me. When Christ became the object of our hearts, all else was left behind. Turn over to chapter 5. Five and 24 is a third mention of the crucifixion. But they who are of Christ Jesus crucified the flesh together with its affections and covetings. The flesh is the principle of evil that makes self number one. You know, we're living in a world that constantly wants to make self number one. I had an uncle in Ireland, my mother's brother, who was an alcoholic. He was also head of the Communist Party of Northern Ireland. We didn't know this until after he got saved. The only time we saw him was when he was drunk. And that's the evidences of the flesh. This dear man, the principle of evil, just come out from him. I can remember one night when he arrived at my home, my father, I was just a teenager at the time, and somebody at his work, he worked in a shipyard, and somebody at his work had told him, you'll never be half the man that your brother-in-law is. That was my dad, and he was mad. And he went out and got stone drunk And then he came to the house. And my dad was sitting there by the fire, and his Bible was always in the little table beside where he sat. And I can still see my Uncle John standing in front of my dad. He wanted to fight him. He said, "I'll prove that I'm a better man." And my dad turned to the table and he lifted his Bible. "There you go again. You're always lifting out our Bible." And I can see my mother standing right in front of him and saying to him, "John, if you don't turn, you'll burn." His father was a godly man. No doubt had prayed for him for many years. My uncle eventually did get saved, tried to take his own life, ended up in hospital, and the man that he asked to come and speak to him was the head constable, chief constable of the police in our town, who was a Christian, lovely man, and the head constable had the joy of leading my uncle to Christ. The principles of evil live within us. When Paul talks about the flesh, he talks about the works of the flesh. When he talks about the Spirit in verse 22, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the evidence of true Christianity is that the believer is here for the will of God and not for self-gratification. Is it possible that you and I could be so taken up with the flesh, even in the work of God? You know, I was thinking, if I do a kind act, if I help some believer, even an unbeliever out, if I do a really kind act, but I want everybody to know about it, that's the flesh. That wasn't for the Lord. That was for the praise of man. Or it's possible, even doing a service for God, "I did this for this brother. I did this for this sister." As if you did it in your own strength. And again, you didn't do it for the Lord. You do it for the praise of men. Is it possible that I could stand up here and preach the gospel and give it 100% with all my might and all my being and all the power that's within me, that I can preach the gospel so powerfully and sit down? And then the devil will be the first one to pat you on the back. "Boy, you were good tonight." Could I do it in the flesh? Yes, I certainly could. Or if I stand here and think, "Boy, I wish that clock would go a bit faster. I want to get out of here. I just feel that nothing's going right. Nothing's coming out properly. I'm not saying the things that I wish I could say." And inside, you know, I get depressed and discouraged. And I'm that way because I didn't rise up to the situation. Not that I dishonored the Lord, but I didn't rise up to it. That's the flesh. And as believers, it's such an enemy to us that Paul is saying, you need to crucify that flesh. You need to be done with it. Making self number one in your life. Could I just tell you this? The devil doesn't care whether you're praising yourself or whether you're scolding yourself, so long as you're occupied with self. Get that? The devil doesn't care whether you praise yourself or scold yourself, so long as you're occupied with self. Paul says, no, you need to crucify that self. He says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. In 24, he reminds him, crucify that flesh, put it away as a thing to be abhorred. Then the final two crucifixions are in the last chapter, chapter 6. They're both in the same verse. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, or I am crucified unto the world. You know, when you come to this verse, Paul is really giving us as believers a choice to make. First of all, you can go on with the world that crucified Christ, or you can glory in the cross and the work of that cross on which the world nailed him. When it comes to the cross, that was something that was sneered at by the Gentiles. It was something that was abhorrent to the Jews. But to Paul, he saw in the cross the world's estimate of the one that he loved. This is what they did to the Lord Jesus. This is what the world thought of him. The one who on many times those feet had taken him and errands of mercy. Those hands had performed deeds of kindness. The one who raised the dead, who cleansed the leper, who gave sight to the blind. And yet what did the world think of him? They crucified him. This is the world that you and I are in today. Does it think more of Christ today than it did then? I'll guarantee you this, you can go through this city and knock on doors and you will meet people that have never heard the name of Jesus. Never. You'll meet people who don't know there is such a thing exists like a Bible. Or if they do know, they may not even know what it's about. One man that I know very well, I love to hear him give his testimony. His wife had gotten saved, some of his family had gotten saved. He was into the drink quite a bit, and when they were all at a meeting one night, he said to his unsaved son, he said, "Pull that old Bible down off the shelf and let's find out who this King James guy is. This is Canada. Canada." And a man thought that this book was all about King James. That should shock us as believers. We have nothing to do with a world that crucified the Prince of Peace, the one who came to bring life. Paul did not want the honor of a world which at the cross dishonored the one who loved him. Paul says, "I have been crucified. I am dead to the world that crucified my Savior." The world has shown by the cross what it really is. It's a vile, accursed thing. It's a thing to be abhorred. The world that crucified the Lord is not the place where a Christian should seek honor. It has, by the cross, manifested what this world really is. Yes, Paul could say, the world's dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. That's what he's teaching in these two last crucifixions. Far be it for me to boast save in the cross with all that it means to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through which to me a world has become crucified and I have become crucified to the world. I was looking through a hymn book during the week. I was thinking of a hymn to give out in closing. And it's my unfortunate experience that every time I look for one, it's not in our book. I'll just quote the words and then we will sing a hymn in closing. It said, "Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why would he love me so? Nails pierced his hands and his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? He suffered sore my salvation to win. Why should he love me so? Oh, how he agonized there in my place. Why should he love me so? Nothing withholding my sin to efface. Why should he love me so?" And the chorus says, "Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? We love him because he first loved us." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow quietly in your presence. We give thanks for the time of fellowship that we shared in the basement. And again, thankful for those who have taken time to prepare such a meal for us and for the fellowship that we enjoyed together. Now at the close of our meeting, as we sing a closing hymn, we give thanks that we could come and remember the one who first remembered us in dying such a shameful and painful death at the place called Calvary. We're so thankful for each one in our gathering today who has come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They have come, as it were, by faith to the foot of that old rugged cross and trusted in that finished work of the Lord Jesus, that work that will stand the test of time and eternity. And one of these days we will go home to meet the one who died for us. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.